And so continuing now the presentation about justification, it asks in question 62, but why can our good works not be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of it? Because the righteousness which can stand before God's judgment must be absolutely perfect and in complete agreement with the law of God. Whereas even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. But do our good works earn nothing, even though God promises to reward them in this life and the next? This reward is not earned. It is a gift of grace. Does this teaching not make people careless and wicked? No, it is impossible that those grafted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Dear brothers and sisters, anyone familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism knows that it is abounding in testimony to the wonderful sovereign grace of God. You can't get very far in the Heidelberg Catechism before realizing this is a document of the Great Reformation. This is a document that oozes with the teaching of men like John Calvin and Zwingli and Luther and Bucer and so many more of the 16th century. Everyone who reads this beautiful confession and makes it their own confession will know beyond any shadow of a doubt that as a child of God, you are saved by grace alone. Grace alone, apart from works, in Christ alone, through faith alone. The Heidelberg Catechism is full of the great solas of the Reformation, sola fide, and solo Christus, and sola gratia. Salvation, the Bible testifies abundantly, and this is echoed by the confessions, is a gift of God. One of the most important books in New Testament theology over the last 25 years is entitled simply The Gift. And that book is a powerful testimony to the grace of God, which is at the heart of Old Testament and New Testament revelation. So if you are a Christian, if you are planted in Christ, then you know that your status with God depends entirely on grace, and not in even the tiniest way on works. Not even in 1% does your status with God depend on sowing to the Spirit that we heard about this morning. Salvation is a gift of God. And I'm sure you heard all about that last Sunday in Lord's Day 23. Justification by faith alone teaches that the foundation of our acceptance with God is not anything we do, but only what Christ does. So everything that needed to be done for your salvation has been done already a long time ago by our Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator, who did in our place what we could not do. He obeyed in our place. He kept God's law in our place, and he paid in our place. He paid the price. He endured God's wrath in our place. So nothing is more plain to a Bible reader than the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. And nothing is more plain to a reader of Reformed confessions like the Heidelberg Catechism than this truth that salvation is by grace alone apart from works. And yet, the same Bible which insists emphatically that we are saved by grace alone also teaches us very plainly and emphatically that believers must abound in good works. Think about that. We're not meant to just do a good work once in a while, you know, like the Boy Scouts used to be taught to try to do one good work a day. No, believers are meant to abound in good works. Their lives are meant to be just overflowing with good works, overflowing with acts of sowing to the Spirit, living a holy and godly life of doing good works. It's not what we're saved by. We're not saved because of good works. We're saved only because of Jesus Christ. But as the Reformers used to say quite often in their books, While we're not saved by our good works, we're certainly not saved either without them. There's no such thing as someone who is saved who does not have good works. So we're not saved by them, but we're not saved without them either. Martin Luther was very well known for a sentence that appeared in one of his books, and it became kind of a pillar of his public defense of the gospel. He would say it often. He would say, "The faith by which alone we are saved is not a faith that is alone." In other words, faith is always accompanied by works. If true faith is present, then it will lead to works. Or as Paul says in Galatians 5, faith is always working through love. And so let us listen this afternoon to the message of the gospel that believers like you and I, who live by the free, undeserved grace of God, should devote themselves to good works. We're not saved by them, but nonetheless, we should be devoted to doing good works. And so that's the theme this afternoon. Devote yourselves to good works. And that's language picking up from Titus 2 and 3. And we will see, first of all, that good works don't count. They don't count for justification. But good works do matter. And thirdly, we will see what good works are. So in the first place, they don't count. We've already touched on that in our opening words this afternoon. But in Titus 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul gives us a very clear instance of his teaching of salvation by grace alone. He says in verse 5 that when the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's a very typical sentence of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They never tire of telling us, and they know we need to hear it a lot, that we are saved by grace and not by works. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. Notice that Paul admits the possibility that believers do works that are to be qualified as righteous, but we're not saved by those good works. In the same chapter of Titus, chapter 3, verse 7, Paul can refer to his teaching of the gospel like this. He says, "So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So that's just a kind of representative teaching that you can find in all the letters of the apostles, whether Paul or Peter or John. They never tire of telling us you're saved by grace. And we should ponder that a lot. We should remind ourselves of that teaching constantly. Still, though, one might ask, as the Catechism does here in Lord's Day 24, shouldn't believers get at least some credit? You know, after all, when we are born again by the power of God's grace and Spirit, and we begin to live a holy and godly life that's very different from the life that unbelievers live, shouldn't there be some kind of credit built into that? Shouldn't there be some recognition so that our status with God as our judge depends not simply on Jesus, but at least a little bit on what we do with our lives, on our good works? So the question there is asked, number 62, why can our good works not be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of it? Give us a little bit of credit, O Lord, at least. So why not? We'll see in a little while that God is indeed pleased with our good works, but nonetheless, those good works cannot be the basis for our justification. So when you stand before God as a judge, you'll not be able to ever say, "Lord, you should admit me into your eternal kingdom because of Jesus Christ and because of the good works that I've done." You'll never be able to say that. You know, that's what Catholics say, Roman Catholics. They say that people are justified through faith and good works that come from faith. So the foundation of our justification in Roman Catholic theology is faith and works together. And the Reformers recognized that as a perilous teaching that was a denial of the gospel. And they said that the basis of our relationship to God as judge is only Jesus Christ. So when you stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, you better not start bragging about your works. You better not start telling the Lord about, well, don't you see all the sacrificial things I did for my family and for my community and my church? Don't you remember, Lord, all the faithful tithing and all the faithful involvement I had in the body of Christ? Better not talk about that. When you stand before God on Judgment Day as your judge, and maybe God will say to you, I don't know what God will say, no one tells us that, but maybe God will say to you something like, why should I admit you into my eternal kingdom? Then the only answer you should ever give is because of Jesus. Because he's my righteousness. I don't have any righteousness to boast of before you. I only boast of Jesus. He alone is my righteousness. He lived the life that I should have lived, and he paid the price that I should have paid. And so Jesus alone is my righteousness before you. So God is pleased with their good works, but they cannot be the basis for acceptance in his judgment. And that's true for two reasons. And the first reason is given here in the middle of answer 62. It says, because the righteousness which can stand before God's judgment must be absolutely perfect. So if you want to talk about works before God on Judgment Day, then you better be sure that the works you want to talk about are perfect works. Now, they're perfect in love, they're perfect in faith, they're perfect in devotion, they're perfect in consistency. If you have even one single work like that in your life, well, then by all means, bring it up with the Lord on Judgment Day and say, Lord, yeah, but what about this? Remember when I did that? Do you see, Lord, in that thing that I did, that it was absolutely in agreement with your law? There was no flaw in it, no imperfection in it. Our works are not perfect, and therefore our works can never be the basis of our admission to God's eternal kingdom. Maybe an analogy will help us understand this a little bit better. Suppose one of the young people in the church is very gifted musically, and so they apply to some fine arts school after high school to continue their studies in, let's say, the violin. And so then they have to do an audition. They maybe have to travel a long way, let's say all the way to New York, to the Juilliard School of Arts. And then they have to do an audition. And what do you think the judges are going to be looking for? They're going to be looking for competence. They're going to be looking for accomplishment. And if you go into that audition and you keep hitting the wrong notes and you even lose the flow, the rhythm of the piece you're seeking to perform, you know what the judges are going to do? They're going to say, not admitted to the Juilliard School of Fine Arts because you did not meet the standard. There's a standard for this school. It's a very high standard. It's only for the very most gifted young musicians in the world. And you can't be part of this community because you did not meet the standard. Now, they won't say it so cruelly, of course. They'll give you a nice letter. But it's really a way of saying, no, you're not admitted because you didn't meet the standard. Now, compare this with your best performances as a Christian. Is there ever a day when you can say with conviction, you can look in the mirror and you can look at other people and you can say, you know what, this is a day in which I have fully surrendered my life in every respect, every moment to God and his will. I've just been completely 100% in tune with God's will. Throughout this day, I've done it flawlessly. I don't think anybody can ever say that. Anybody who's sane, anyway. I did meet a fellow once who told me he hadn't sinned since last July, and this was well into the new year. He was a neighbor when I lived in Abbotsford, and he was a member of a charismatic church, and he believed he hadn't sinned for, I guess that was a period of almost 7 months. As I talked about that with him, I came to understand that he was defining sin very differently than Scripture would have us define it. He was defining sin as explicit transgression of a commandment. So he hadn't stolen anything, he hadn't killed anyone, he hadn't harmed anyone physically, hadn't told a lie to the best of his knowledge. But then I asked him the question, so have you loved your wife throughout these 7 months as perfectly as you ought to have loved her? And his face fell. And he realized that no, he hadn't done that. He was defining sin wrongly. But if you define sin rightly as involving not just action, but your heart and the motives that arise in your heart, then any sane person will instantly say, you know, there hasn't been 1 hour of my life when I've been flawless in keeping the commandments of God. There's always something elusive about keeping the commandments of God. I grow and I grow into keeping them, and then I realize there's even more to keeping them than I ever imagined. An older Christian told me once that when he was younger, he thought he was a devout man. But he said, the closer I get to actually dying and going to meet my Maker, the more I realize that he's holy. He's completely different than me. He's holy. And I can't even begin to measure up to the holiness of God. And so there was an older brother in the church who was being crushed by this awareness of the disparity between himself and God. And so no matter how much you've grown in godliness, every thought, word, and deed in your life is imperfect. Article 24 of the Belgian Confession says a lot about good works. And this is one of the sentences in that article, Article 24. I'm quoting now. Furthermore, although we do good works, we do not base our salvation on them. We cannot do a single work that is not defiled by our flesh and does not deserve punishment. That's astounding. That even the best things you do actually deserve punishment. Because when you compare them to the holy God who gives the commandments, they fall short. And additionally, Article 24 of the Belgian Confession says, even if we could show one good work, the remembrance of one sin is enough to make God reject it. And then Article 23 of the Belgian Confession applies some of this, and it says there, in a very pastoral way, quoting now, if we had to appear before God relying, be it ever so little, on ourselves or some other creature, woe be to us, we would be consumed. So if you had to appear before God relying ever so little on your own accomplishments, then woe be to you. You would be consumed. That's what Article 23 of the Belgian Confession says. And then that article ends with a reference to Psalm 143, which says, O Lord, enter not into your judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. And so, if we have to answer question 62, why can't our good works not be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of it, the answer is obvious, because all of our works are imperfect. But I caution you, congregation, against saying that too flippantly. Don't say flippantly, yeah, but we're just imperfect. No, that should be something that from time to time puts you on your knees, flat on your face before God, crying out for his mercy and mourning the state of your soul and the state of your life. It should bother us tremendously that we are not perfect, because God made us perfect. Think of how God made Adam and Eve. He made them morally and spiritually perfect. They were fully able to do God's will. They were able to know God's will, and they were able to do God's will, and they did do God's will for a period of time. And then you compare that to us. It should make you weep. That's why Jesus commended weeping to us. And that's why the letter of James says that those who are laughing should let their laughter be turned to mourning. Well, that is a permanent condition. But as a response of repentance, when you just get convicted all over again about the sorry state of your good works. And there's a second reason why our good works cannot be part of our righteousness on judgment day, and that is because whatever good work you have done is due to the empowering and enabling grace of the Lord. So why are you able to do a good work? Not because you're so good, but because God is empowering you through his Holy Spirit to do what's good. And so how odd would it be to claim that the work which God himself has empowered you to do would somehow now merit a reward. Now, there are more reasons why our good works cannot be part of our justification, but I will leave it at that this afternoon. Summary is what Paul says in Romans 3, verse 24. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And so, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, let this teaching of the scriptures humble you, and may it turn you even more fully and completely to Jesus. And may you embrace him all over again as your Savior, in whom alone you have righteousness before God. We've seen then, building on what you undoubtedly heard last week, that works don't count in justification. And yet now, in the second place, they do matter a lot. The same Bible, which teaches us that we're not and cannot be justified by good works, never stops urging us to do good works, sometimes in the same verse, or at least in the same chapter. These good works don't earn anything, they don't merit anything, they can't be part of our justification, but they are expected, they are demanded of God, by God, and they should be part of our Christian life. For example, in Titus 2, in verse 14, we read this about our Lord Jesus Christ, that he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I don't know what you might be zealous about. If you talk to someone long enough, you'll find something that they're zealous about. Maybe the gardener that I talked about this morning, you can't miss them because they're very zealous for their garden and they talk about it a lot and very joyfully. Well, what you're zealous about is what you're passionate about and you're committed to and you're excited about. You're enthusiastic. And so Paul is saying here that every Christian person who's redeemed by grace apart from works should be zealous for good works. He should be very passionately committed to doing good works. And then in Titus 3, verse 1, continuing the theme of good works, Paul says to Titus, he says, remind your people to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. So Titus, you have to train your congregation. It's a congregation of converted Jews and converted pagans. A lot of them are still babies in the faith. And you need to train them to be ready for every good work. So forget about this Boy Scout of America thing of doing one good work a day. You know, they should be ready for every good work. See every opportunity and be ready to do the good work that the opportunity presents. In chapter 3, verse 14, Paul writes, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. And I invite you to especially consider verse 8 of Titus 3, where Paul says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God, that's about faith alone, may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So if you're a person who believes in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works, that should make you a person who is devoted to good works. This is a remarkable contrast that the apostle Paul is making here. In the context, he's saying very dramatically, not saved, not justified because of works done by us in righteousness. But now Paul is saying repeatedly in the same context that we should all be devoted to every good work. In fact, there's a deep irony here, because you know the truth. The truth is that the only message in the world that can be trusted to regularly produce good works is the message that good works cannot save you. That's a very interesting spiritual riddle, if you will. The only message that is guaranteed to produce a life of good works is the message that no one is justified by good works. Because when you believe that message of salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, apart from work, what does that do? What does embracing that message do? Well, you know what it does? It unites you to Christ. That's what it does. So that a deep, mysterious union is established between you and the Lord Jesus Christ in his heavenly glory. You are now made one with him through the Holy Spirit. And because you are made one with him through the Holy Spirit, something remarkable begins to happen in your life. The image of the Lord Jesus Christ begins to present itself in you, in your thoughts, in your desires, in your words, and your deeds. Isn't that remarkable? You look to Christ as your only righteousness, and you say, I have no righteousness before God that can stand on judgment day except the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's exactly the message that will create in you the desire and the capacity to do good works. No one else knows this, because if people are trying to do good works when they are not connected to God through Jesus Christ, what are their motives? Their motives are selfish, ultimately. They can't actually do a good work until they are reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. But when you are reconciled to God in Jesus Christ, apart from your works, then you are united to Jesus Christ, and you begin to live a God-glorifying life. And I want to encourage all of us this afternoon, congregation, to believe that we can make great strides in leading a righteous kingdom life of good works. None of them will be perfect. That's true. Not even one will be that perfect diamond that it should be. But we can grow, and we can make strides, and we can become increasingly fruitful. Perpetual failure is not the fate of a Christian. Some people have apparently believed that, and they've even said that even the best works that Christians do are nothing but filthy rags. It's not actually true. The best works that Christians do are imperfect, that's true, but they're not filthy rags. Previously, I used the illustration of someone seeking to be admitted to a fine art school to study violin, and I invited you to envision all these adjudicators, these dignitaries of the musical realm. There they are, and they're listening critically. They're listening for mistakes, errors, a misstep in the musical rhythm. But let me change the analogy now. Change the analogy to one who's an adjudicator to one who's a parent. And I want you to think of the parents in your midst, fathers and mothers. And they're listening to their child play the violin too. And she's practicing in the living room, and they're sitting there listening. And what do they hear? Well, they hear the same mistakes, and they hear the same errors, musical errors. But they're not frowning. They're not grumbling. They're not saying, this is useless, thumbs down. No, what are they doing instead? They're smiling, and they're encouraging. And when their child is finished, they say, good job. Keep it up. Keep up your practicing. You'll get better every day. So parents hear the mistakes of their children's musical progress. But unlike the adjudicators, they don't frown, but they smile with parental joy. And so we can think of God as our judge, and he is our judge. And God will judge us by the strict standard of his law. But God is in Christ our Father. And as our Father in heaven, God is delighted in our progress. He's delighted in baby steps we make towards greater godliness. Maybe that doesn't sound very biblical to you, but the Bible does testify to this on more than one occasion. Consider, for example, this sentence from Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, where Paul says, after getting some gifts from the Philippians to sustain him in jail, excuse me, he says, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So the gift that the Philippians sent to Paul was acceptable and pleasing to God. God was pleased. It rejoiced his divine heart. Colossians 3, verse 20 encourages children to obey their parents, for, says Paul, displeases the Lord. Boys and girls, when you just do what dad says and mom says, then that pleases the Lord. Even if you don't want to and you do it anyway, that pleases the Lord. The Lord is delighted when he sees you just submitting to his command, because his command is good. Or Hebrews 13, verse 16 says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for this pleases God. This pleases God. So when Christians do good and when they grow in doing good, that pleases the Lord. Good works matter. Let's consider in the third place what good works actually are. See, there's a lot of misconception about this. Sometimes people think of good works as specific acts of charity. And certainly that is a usage of the term good work that is common in the Bible. And we saw it in Titus 2 and 3. But just as often, the Bible uses good works in a very normal sense. A good work is just you doing the right thing in the circumstance that you're in right now. So you're at work, and you work hard, and you work with a good attitude, and you strive for excellence. That is a good work. It's a good work before the Lord. It's just as much a good work as after work, going to your neighbor to perform an act of kindness or charity for your neighbor. If your neighbor cannot shovel their driveway during winter snowfall, and you go and do it for them, that is a good work. If someone's not able to buy their own groceries for whatever reason, and you come to hear about it, and you provide a helping hand, and you ensure they have rice, and they have bread, and they have meat, or whatever else you think they should have, that's a good work. If you assist aging parents who require companionship, or who just need help with daily life, and you do that because you're a son or a daughter, that's a good work. If you have missionaries that you have sent out as a church, and you support them financially and with your letters of encouragement, that's a good work. Same line, if you're a young mom and your baby wakes up at 2 a.m., and the last thing in the world you want to do is get up. But you get up anyway because you're a mom, and you go to your baby and you are cheerful with your baby and you nourish your baby's hunger. That is a good work, pleasing to the Lord. It's every bit as much a good work as going and helping out at the soup kitchen. And your five-year-old wakes up with nightmares and you go into their room and you comfort them in the middle of the night. That's a good work. Or you have issues in your family. There's trouble in your family. There's relationship trouble in your family, maybe between you as husband and wife or between parents and children. And you just know you need to work this through. And you're very committed to working it through, and whatever it takes, you're going to work it through. And you don't even think of leaving. You don't use the D word. You just say, no, this is what we're going to work through. And you commit to working it through. And you seek God's help in working it through. That's a good work. That's a very good work. It's a good work when you acquire expertise in a trade or a profession. It's a good work because then you can meet the needs of your neighbors. It's a good work when you maybe you're a young man and you have entrepreneurial gifts and you start a company and you create employment for people. It's a good work. It's every bit of much a good work as going to help out at the soup kitchen, if I may use that example again. And so we could go on and on and on. There are literally myriads of opportunities to do good works, but the thing I want to stress this afternoon is the normal good works. Yes, there are also outside of normal life good works, but I'm thinking today of the normal good works, when you just fulfill your responsibility in your daily life in faith. So you know what? To use the example again, it's a good work to bring some soup to the soup kitchen and spend some time with the broken people there, but it's also a good work to go to the grocery store as a mother and to buy healthy food and to come home and prepare a meal for your own family. That's a good work. That's what God called you to do. And when you do what God called you to do, that's a good work. So we should get away from this idea that good works have to do with special things and not normal life things. Most of the time, our normal life things take up the vast chunk of our time and mental space and energy. And so in conclusion, dear brothers and sisters, let us indeed embrace the glorious truth that our salvation is an unmerited gift. We are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, apart from works. Our entry into God's kingdom is by the finished work of Christ. And yet, when we embrace that gift of Christ's finished work, then we will embark on a path of doing good works, of submitting our lives increasingly to all the good commandments of God and seeking to do His will. The gospel of free grace is also the gospel of good works. Amen.